Our text comes from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. So we continue through the life of Jacob. And Genesis chapter 25 can be found on page 25 in your pew Bibles. And we'll read verses 19 through 34, but we'll be concentrating particularly on verses 27 through 34 today. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, going down to the end of the chapter. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through it you would now instruct us to walk in the spirit and in faith and not according to the flesh. In Christ's holy name, amen. We saw the last time the prophetic oracle given to Rebekah that we just read. Two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. It is one thing for God to make a prophetic promise or an oracle that the younger, Jacob, will be stronger than the other, Esau, and the older, Esau, will serve Jacob the younger. But it is a whole other matter to see that promise manifest itself in the everyday life of the sons of Isaac. But that is what we have here tonight. Jacob gaining strength and dominion and the Lord's blessing over Esau according to the oracle given to Rebekah. It shows that God's word is that which governs history, the flow of history itself. And no matter the details, Esau is a strong man and a skilled hunter, Jacob is a quiet man dwelling in tents, or the passage of time, the oracle was given when Jacob and Esau were in the womb and now they have grown older. Despite those two things, God's word continues to govern history, and it will not be thwarted, neither by the details nor the passage of time. So remember, 2 weeks or 2 months ago, we said that the name Jacob sounds like the Hebrew word for supplanter or heel grabber. And a heel grab is a wrestling move, and Jacob's name prophetically foreshadows what Jacob's life would consist of. He was going to wrestle the birthright and the blessing away from Esau. He's going to wrestle his family out of the hand of Laban. And he is going to wrestle with the angel of God himself further on in his life. And during these wrestlings, we said that we were going to see Jacob be transformed. Transformed from somebody who relies on himself and his own strength into somebody who relies on God, even in the midst of his weakness. After Jacob's last wrestling match with the angel of the Lord later in his life, Jacob is renamed Israel, which means a prince or a military commander of the Lord. And it is because he learns what true wrestling, striving, fighting looks like. God's strength being made perfect in the midst of human weakness. Jacob, who had wrestled in his own strength for so long, once he was defeated by the angel of the Lord, was finally fit to be a prince in God's army. He was fit because God's strength would be made perfect in his weakness. And Jacob's wrestling is not just inconsequential for the rest of the book of Genesis. It is a wrestling for dominion. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God promises Abraham, "I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And that promise is re-spoken to Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. Rebekah is the mother of Jacob. Genesis chapter 24, verse 60 reads, "They blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them.'" To possess means to exercise authority over. To possess your enemies is to have them as your servant, while you are master over them. To possess your enemy is to have the nation absolved into your own nation, and that nation serve your nation's purposes. And this theme of possession or dominion is important because when Adam sinned against God, the serpent began to exercise authority, dominion, possession over the whole human race. You remember God's original commission to Adam. He was to have dominion over all the beasts of the earth. Yet the serpent, by tricking Eve and causing Adam to stumble, began to exercise dominion over mankind. Thus Jesus calls Satan the serpent the prince of this world, and Paul calls him the god of this world. And closely related to this battle for possession are the two seeds mentioned directly after Adam falls: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent are those who indulge in idolatry, deceit, and murder like the serpent himself. But the seed of the woman are those who worship the one true God. And immediately after Adam's sin, we see that both seeds can dwell even in the same biological family. You have Abel, the righteous seed, son of Adam, and yet he is killed. He is murdered by Cain, his own brother, the seed of the serpent. So within the book of Genesis itself, and consequently through the rest of Scripture, there is a battle for dominion: the serpent and his seed versus the woman and her seed. But true dominion comes by the promises of God. And so the godly seed, the seed of the woman, has received some wonderful promises in the book of Genesis. In the days of Noah, Shem, of that godly line, is promised that Canaan will be his servant. Canaan comes from the line of Ham. And we just read two promises given to both Abraham and Rebekah, that their seed would possess the gate of their enemies. They would exercise dominion. Their enemies would serve them and not vice versa. And we saw the same promise re-upped to Jacob, though he was in the womb. God's oracle reads, "One shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." The younger is going to possess the elder. The elder shall serve, whereas the younger shall master. Through God's promise and by his word, God is restoring rightful dominion to mankind, dominion that he had lost to the serpent, to the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. And Jacob and his wrestlings are a part of that overarching narrative, of that ongoing battle through the storyline of Scripture. So in our passage tonight, we have a stark contrast between Jacob and Esau. And it begins in verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me. It says, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents." Now, the book of Genesis is not a very long book. It would not take you very long, perhaps maybe a couple hours or less, to read through the whole thing. And most ancient cultures were oral cultures, meaning they would have likely not read this book so much as they all heard it read to them by someone out loud. And as you are listening, you are expected to hear reoccurring themes, or reoccurring words, or reoccurring patterns. And sometimes they're easier to pick up when somebody is reading them to you out loud than when you're reading it off a text. It says that Esau became a skillful hunter. And it's expecting you to make a connection that has happened in the past in the book of Genesis. Who was the last and actually only person the book of Genesis mentions as a skillful hunter? As a skillful hunter. It comes in Genesis chapter 10 in Shem and Ham's genealogy. And there it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood." And jumping down to verse 8, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one," or a mighty hunter, "on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter for the Lord." And then Moses goes on to explain that Nimrod goes and builds several great cities, including Babel and Assyria. He is this great hunter, this mighty man before the Lord, in the line of Ham. And in the context of Shem, Ham, and Japheth's genealogy, Nimrod is posited as a mighty hunter in connection with Esau here. And on the other hand, Jacob is described here in verse 27 as a man dwelling in tents, meaning he is likely a sheep herder or a pastoral nomad. But again, there's supposed to be a connection that your mind is supposed to make immediately to the same passage in Scripture, to the story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This description of Jacob is likely an allusion to God's promise to the line of Shem. God promised Shem that he would dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning Shem's line would enjoy the very presence of God dwelling in the tents with them. And so here we have Esau, a mighty hunter before the Lord, much like Nimrod. And we also have a descendant of Shem, Jacob, a man dwelling in tents with a promise that God will dwell in the tents with those who are in the line of Shem. And in this description, Jacob is not just called a man dwelling in tents, but he's called a peaceful man. Look at verse 27. Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now this word, although translated peaceful in other versions, it's sometimes translated smooth or quiet, I think the NKJV translates it. It's actually the same word that's used for perfect or blameless, sometimes even righteous. It's used various times in Scripture. But in Genesis, it's used of Noah in chapter 6. And there it says of Noah, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." It's the same word that's used here for Jacob. Although it's translated peaceful, it is actually blameless. It's used in the Proverbs for the blameless man, and the Psalms as well. Now you can understand the translator's dilemma, especially considering what Jacob is going to go on to do. Not just what we read in our narrative today, but we know that Jacob goes on to trick his own aging father and steal the blessing away from Esau. And so the translator's understanding the rest of the story of Jacob hit a dilemma. Do we translate this as a blameless Jacob, or do we simply substitute it with something that makes a little more sense of the rest of the story of Jacob? And I want you to just keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to it at the end. Right off the bat, the narrative that Moses is writing calls Jacob a blameless man, a righteous man. And this whole passage contrasts Jacob with Esau. There are continual considerations contrasting both brothers. So Esau is the man according to the flesh. The text depicts Esau as a man who is utterly fleshly, earthly, thinking no higher than the dust that he is made of. And it does so in three ways. The first way is it connects him directly to Adam. Moses connects Esau directly to Adam. Look at verse 30 with me. It says, "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished.' Therefore his name was called Edom." Esau tersely asks for this red stuff. The Hebrew word is Adom. And then, because of Esau's asking for this red stuff, Adom, his nation that comes from him gets named Edom, or Edom. And that is in close connection with the word for Adam, which is often believed to be something of red clay. And by using this wordplay, Moses is connecting Esau directly to Adam. He is a man created from the ground. He is fleshly. And as he is hungry, he walks in and famished, he asks Jacob quickly, "Give me some of that red stuff. Let me gulp it down." And thus the nation that comes from him, usually nations are named after their fathers for something prolific they did. And here the great deed of Esau is starving, like a human asking Jacob, his brother, for some of that red stuff. His language is terse. The second way Moses connects Esau as being a fleshly man is depicting his lack of concern for the things of God. His lack of concern for the things of God. Look at verse 32. "Esau said, 'Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is this birthright to me?'" Esau's hunger and thirst leads him to actually count his birthright as useless. Remember, the birthright was the continuing of the blessing of the Lord on the family. And here Esau, because of his hunger and his thirst, counts it as useless, as nothing for him. And you can see in verse 34, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way." The text is haunting in its casualness. The way in which Esau, having just sold for a pot of stew the most valuable thing in all the earth, and he thinks nothing of it. He eats, he drinks, he stands up, and then he walks away. Mankind is currently living under the curse because they are connected to Adam. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And here, there is a promised blessing moving through the line of Abraham that is supposed to flow out to the nations. Mankind will finally be able to live under God's blessing once more. And it has come through Abraham to Isaac, and now perhaps to Esau or Jacob. Esau, being the older one, naturally seems to have it. And yet, for a pot of stew, he sells this blessing. And the language used here depicts idolatry as well. It has idolatrous overtones. Moses actually employs very similar, almost identical phraseology in the book of Exodus. Remember when God is instructing Moses, giving him his Torah, his law, his instruction. Moses is up on the mountain, and the nation of Israel does not know what has happened to him. And so they ask Aaron to make a golden calf, to commit idolatry, to forsake the true and the living God. And Aaron does so for them. And Moses hears this noise in the camp, and Exodus 32:6 says, speaking of the people of Israel, "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings, and brought a peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's idolatrous language that's picked up in Scripture. It's similar phraseology. Those committing adultery, they engage in their fleshly desires without any thought of conscience. They eat, they drink, and they go on their way. They rise up to play, Moses says. The Israelites then were engaging in idolatry and drunken orgy with one another. And Paul quotes that verse in his epistle to the Corinthian church, instructing them, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." So Esau ate and he drank and he went his way. Esau had an idolatrous obsession with the flesh, with his immediate wants and desires. And it blinded him to what was important in God's eyes, to what God valued, blessing the nations through the seed of Abraham. Third, Moses depicts Esau as fleshly in verse 34 by giving commentary on this whole episode. The end of verse 34. "Thus Esau despised or looked down upon, did not rightly value his birthright. Now, very rarely does Moses ever make an explicit moral judgment while he is writing the narrative of the Torah, Genesis. In the book of Genesis alone, Lot can offer his two virgin daughters to be raped by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Moses doesn't seem to have any explicit moral judgment on Lot's foolish action. Abraham can go into Hagar and try to fulfill God's promise by his own power, by listening to Sarah's voice, and yet still no explicit judgment from Moses come, even though those things are clearly wicked in God's eyes. And yet here, Esau despises his birthright, and Moses ensures that everybody knows the purpose of why he is writing this. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." And so in these three rays, Esau is connected with a man who can see nothing past his immediate hunger, his immediate desire. He is intimately connected with Adam, a man of the dust. He is connected with Adam in that he hungers and desires for something and cannot withhold his hand from it. And the New Testament gives inspired commentary on this very episode in Hebrews chapter 12. There the apostle writes, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for it with tears." Esau in Scripture then becomes the paradigm of immorality and godlessness, faithlessness under pressure, and consequently, he becomes a picture of a distressed man, a man who has made a bargain that was not worth bargaining for. So little did Esau value the blessing of the Lord that he would give a single meal up for it. And that is put in stark contrast in the Epistle to the Hebrews with men like Moses, who, though they were offered all the pleasures of Egypt growing up in the royal court, chose the sufferings of the Messiah and joining with the people of Israel. It says, "Egypt and the pleasures of it, which can be sweet for a season, Moses gave up for the exchange of sufferings with Christ." So Esau is the man according to the flesh, whose mind is set on the immediate and idolatrous gratifications of his own body. And he functions that way for the people of God, even in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Paul says elsewhere in Philippians 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul is emphasizing that those as enemies of the cross of Christ are those who walk according to the dictates of their own flesh. And then he reminds the church at Philippi that they are different, that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that there is more to life than engaging their own bodies. There is awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ to return to grant the gift of resurrection life and a resurrection body. There is more to life than simply the flesh of Adam. There is resurrection life by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But how is Esau set up in contrast to Jacob? We spoke earlier of the translator's conundrum over calling Jacob a blameless man. And so they chose to translate it a smooth or a peaceful man. And we can sympathize with this dilemma, and we'll probably be able to do more so as we go through Jacob's life. And here in this episode alone, Jacob takes advantage of his brother. Esau's speech is terse and all over the place because he's hungry. It's urgent. But Jacob's speech, in sharp contrast, is legal and exacting because he spies an opportunity. He says, "Sell me your birthright, quick and to the point." And then when Esau won't do what he desires, he says, "Swear to me your birthright." However, the blameless description of Jacob should stand because blamelessness in Scripture is a relative term. When the Bible speaks of Noah being blameless in the eyes of the Lord, or blameless in his own generation, it did not mean that Noah was blameless before the Lord. It meant that Noah, compared to the godless generation he lived in, that was eventually judged by God for their wickedness, was blameless. Nobody in Noah's day could accuse Noah of any sin that they themselves had not already committed time and time again. And so Noah's life and his words convicted those surrounding him. So also with the use of blamelessness here then, it's relative. Jacob's blamelessness is clearly in relation to Esau. There is a sharp contrast between Jacob and Esau. And if Esau is not blameless because he wantonly sold the blessing of God away, Jacob's blamelessness must have something to do with his attitude towards the blessing of God, the things of God. Despite perhaps going about it in the wrong way, and we'll see plenty of that in Jacob's life, we must ask, why did Jacob go for it? Why did Jacob take advantage of this opportunity, of Esau being hungry? Why would he desire the blessing of the Lord? Simply put, it is because he put a high value on the blessing of Abraham, on the blessing of the Lord. He had his mind set on higher things, unlike Esau, who had his mind simply set on feeding his own stomach. Unlike Esau, Jacob craved spiritual things and not fleshly things, and he could deny himself knowing that something greater was coming. Paul says in his epistle that we are called not to be filled with wine, fleshly drunkenness. But he doesn't stop there as if the Christian life is merely an ascetic one. Do not indulge the flesh, and that's it. He goes on to say, but rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Despite the fleshly and the value of it, we are called as those who are inheritors of the blessings promised to Abraham, to desire that which is spiritual, that which is of the Holy Spirit. And so, in one sense, Jacob does, though certainly in the wrong, and as he will be through much of this story. He functions for us as a foil to Esau. If Esau in the New Testament is depicted as a man of the flesh, as a man who so little valued the blessing of God that he gave it up for a pot of stew, Jacob, though he may have went about it in the wrong way, is pictured as a man who valued what the Lord himself valued, as a man who valued the blessing of God and desired for that to be shared with others. And so the text has a question inherent for us as God's people. Do we value the things of God above, beyond the things of man? Do we walk according to the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5, and not according to the flesh? Are our eyes fixed on that which is heavenly, and not that which is of this earth? This is the story and the heritage of our fathers in the faith, the patriarchs of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. They valued earthly provisions, but ultimately they longed for something so much greater, something that God himself had in store for them. And there is something the Lord loves about devaluing the things of man in pursuit of longing for the things of the Lord. The writer to Hebrews, speaking of these patriarchs, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and granted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This was the patriarch's testimony that they gained after they lived, not perfect lives, but lives of faith. A life that desired more. A life that had set something higher than merely indulging the flesh. A life that desired not just things on earth, but a city whose builder and maker was God. Not just fleshly children, but children according to the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans. And this testimony, the writer of the Hebrews says, should be ours as well. We should be marked out, not by a perfect life, because Jacob nor the patriarchs were not, and we certainly won't have one. But we should be marked out, not as people who indulge in the flesh, who devalue the things of God, but as people who place a high value on them. Such a high value that it gives us patience to see the things, the inheritance from afar off, and long for it more than the things that are immediate in our life. So don't we pray for the Lord, and then Elder Spear will come and give the benediction. Father, we thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture. And sadly, we can sometimes identify with Esau. We do not always rightly value the blessing that you have placed upon us in Christ. So often we give ourselves to indulge the flesh in various ways. So often we are filled with something else other than the Spirit. And yet we know that you have not called us, O Lord, to be perfect, though that is the goal, as you conform us to the image of Christ. But you have called us to live a life of faith, affirming that you have called us to something higher. And so we pray that as you pour out your Spirit upon us, we might desire not the things of this earth, but the things of heaven. That we would have a longing for righteousness and for holiness, to increase in faith and hope and love, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And as we do so, O Lord, would the pleasures of this earth that are sweet for a season fade away as we, like our fathers in the faith before us, patiently wait our full inheritance. We pray that you would grant us the strength, for we know that we have failed even in this week and will continue to fail. And yet we thank you that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.